Ahead, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. And Lord, this particular topic this morning is one I think that, and I know, we all can relate to. We have all have been discontent at times, maybe even right now. And discontentment, Lord, is a difficult thing for us. Sometimes it can be really good, and sometimes it can be really bad. So this morning, we pray for wisdom as we kind of go through this, that we'll be able to distinguish between the two. But no matter what discontentment is, there's a biblical way to filter it, to handle it, to navigate, negotiate it. And that's what we want to discover this morning. We want our church, Lord, not to be a church filled with sinful discontentment. We want our church to be a church filled with spiritual discontentment, that we want more. And desire more from you as a church, desire you to bless this church and cause it to grow in every way that you desire the church to grow, and that we would be open to being used to see that happen, that we wouldn't allow our discontentment, Lord, to keep us from being what you want us to be and doing what you want us to do. So help us this morning now, we pray, as we work our way through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been discontent? Sure you have. And I dare say that there are areas of your life right now that maybe you are struggling, maybe mightily, with some discontentment in your life. It's just something that, because of sin's presence in the world and sin's presence in our life personally, that we almost continually struggle with this at times. So, it certainly is, as it says, a test of unity. So, it's particularly difficult within the context of a local church when you have discontentment in a church. Why is it bad? You know, what can it cause? Fred? All right, quit teaching my lesson, Fred. No, you're hitting on all the areas, but the one that you hit on, I think that's good, and that is this. That we tend to have really high expectations in churches, okay? And I'm not saying we shouldn't, but that's one of that can be one of the causes of discontentment. It's the community for which we have the highest expectations, the body of Christ, and therefore, it's also the place where we can be let down the most. All right, I read it can be a place where we have invested significant amounts of time, all right? Significant amounts of service, significant amounts of money, all right? And so when we see things going in a direction we don't want it to go, or things are happening or personalities are in play that we're not happy with, you know, the pain level, the discontentment level kind of rises as a result of that. So I think it's important that we understand that at the get-go, that the church is a place kind of like the family where we experience incredible blessing and incredible joy, but we also can experience, commensurate with that, incredible pain and incredible disappointment at times. Because normally, and it should be normal, that our closest relationships outside of our family, and maybe I would argue that our closest relationships should be within the church, with the people we serve side by side with. So discontentment is always lurking. But like all adversity that we face, and I would call discontentment a sinful adversity that we all face, it's a test, it's a trial to us in many times. God provides to us the grace to work through that discontentment. And Paul gave us an example of that, didn't he? When he prayed, he was discontent with his thorn in the flesh. He didn't like it. He wanted it removed, okay? From Paul's perspective, it was a hindrance to his ministry, okay? It was holding him back. He could not do or be all that he wanted to be as a result, whatever this thorn was. And so he was discontentment. He did the right thing, as we'll see. He took his discontentment to the Lord, didn't he? He didn't grumble and complain about it and cause division with it. He went to God about it, and he prayed. And the Bible says he prayed 3 times that God would remove it. And finally, God gave him a clear answer that, listen, Paul, I'm not going to remove the thorn. What I will do and what I have done is give you sufficient grace to deal with it, okay? In fact, I'm going to use it for my glory, and as a result of this thorn, you will end up doing more for me than you would have without it. And so, do you see perspective there, which we're going to talk about? Having divine perspective is critical in dealing with discontentment. If we lose divine perspective, we're going to be discontent, period, okay? There will be things in our life that we will be discontent about, and church will be one of them. So, how can we encourage unity when we encounter discontentment in the church, maybe ours or somebody else's? This is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, before we go any further, let me kind of give a little bit of a definitional clarity to this topic this morning. We're not going to be talking about outright sin, moral sin within the church. Okay? We're going to deal with that in church discipline. And we're also not going to be talking about discontentment primarily with church leadership. We'll deal with that separately as well, because that's a problem. This is going to be kind of general discontentment in the church amongst the body, okay? And so that's what we're going to look at, and I want to kind of make that clear before we go any further. So our response, okay? I write, today we'll consider how we might respond to aspects of our church that, while not sinful, I think that's important. These discontentment in the church and discontentment in our own church, in my experience with myself and with others, often has nothing to do with sin, right? It has everything to do with methodology. It has everything to do with circumstances. It has everything to do with personalities in most cases. So we want to look at our response to that kind of discontentment, and it needs to consider to what we talked about last week, and that was fellowship or love in the body. And the kind of love that you and I are to be exercising within the body is really, again, a godlike love, and therefore its foundation is unconditional, but its characteristics are patient, sacrificial, merciful, holy, comforting, and concerned with the whole body, not with just portions of it, okay? So, again, often what happens with discontentment is the body gets parceled up, right? You have groups or factions that form, and each group and faction, kind of like at Corinth, are fighting for their own contentment. And contentment to them is getting their way, the church doing what they think the church should do. It's also, and as I said, kind of alluded to, it's worth pointing out that discontentment isn't always bad. In fact, I think it can be very healthy and very good. Maybe you've been disappointed in a church because they don't give much to missions, or a genuine spirit of apathy regarding evangelism exists, or whatever else. You see some spiritual place where the church is deficient and you're discontent with it. That's not bad. That's good. Now, how you handle it is where it gets sticky, right? Whenever we involve humanity in these things, problems are relatively easy to diagnose. Solutions are not, okay? Now, that we need to be careful with that we have the right problem. But oftentimes, it's finding a unified solution to a problem that is a challenge in any organization and an organism within the church. You could be experiencing a godly discontentment that may tempt you to respond in a way that damages the church rather than helps it. So Let's begin, first of all, on your sheet there. I think it has the negative effects that discontentment may cause. I think it's titled Bitter Fruit. Now, we might define discontentment initially as a longing for something better than the present situation. Okay? It's just a general, but it's an accurate description. If you're discontent, you're discontent because you want something to be different than it is. That's at the base of it, the root of it. Now, in us as Christians, there should be in each of us a godly discontentment. What are some things that cause discontentment for a Christian? What are some things that cause you discontentment as a Christian? And I'm not saying sinful discontentment. I'm saying just discontentment. Happens when you watch the news.
I recently read in the Bible that the more wisdom you get, the more open your eyes are to the sins of the world.
Okay.
And I find that that is very...
Yeah. Yeah, we could define discontentment as a burden. I think that would be okay to do that. Yeah, you get burdened for the brokenness of the world, don't you, when you look around? I mean, it's just, it's overwhelming sometimes as you look at what's happening. And again, it's all perspective, but I think for Christians there are things happening in our world, and I would just get personal here from my own perspective. You know, I'm like, wow, man, we are... rather quickly in a lot of ways. Now, that's just my perspective. Somebody might have a completely different perspective. And may I look at what's happening and think it's great. You know, it's all perspective. But I think from a godly vantage point, the brokenness of the world, the brokenness of our own families. You ever get discontent with your family? I hope you do. We're a bunch of sinners living together, and it creates almost continual discontentment that we have to battle with all the time in our families. The brokenness of our churches, the brokenness of ourselves. Are you discontent with yourself? I've often said, you know, if I had the capacity to get outside myself, I would have beaten myself up on a number of occasions, okay? Giving myself a slap upside the head and said, what are you doing? The longing to be less sinful in heaven, right? We have those, you know, as I've aged, I've become more discontent with this world, and heaven is growing more contented all the time. I just got news, honey, I didn't get a chance to share it with you. Ruth Putz went to heaven this morning, okay? It's my cousin Davy's mother-in-law. She's a believer. And in fact, that blue Saturn we drive around, that old Saturn, was her car, the dear lady. And she went to glory this morning. So pray for my cousin Davy and his wife Edie, his wife's mother, went to glory. So, but she's not discontent anymore, is she? No way. So. What we need to guard against is our own discontentment, and let me define it this way, causing us, when discontentment causes you to lose sight of the greatness and the goodness of God, okay, that's when you're going to be in trouble. When your discontentment causes you to lose sight of the greatness and of the goodness of God, that's going to get you into trouble, okay? Because we begin to view the world from a perspective that God does not want us to view the world from. And that's usually, again, from our own sinful lenses, our own selfish lenses. And what we want begins to become more important than what God wants, or we tend to superimpose what we want onto what God wants. Okay, and we spiritualize our sinful desires by saying, well, this is what God wants. Okay, I'm convinced of that. And when we think we're right, we can justify just about anything. When we think we're right, we can justify just about anything. You know, when you've been appalled at your own behavior or at another Christian's behavior, sometimes, again, the root of that is they think they're right. They have a strong conviction they're right, and they're going to die on that hill. But when we begin to lose sight of the world through the eyes of God, when we begin to lose sight of the greatness and the goodness of God, you will become impatient. You will find gratitude beginning to leave your life. You're more unthankful than thankful. These are signs. And you will begin to make demands of God that are selfish and often outside of what He has ordained. Okay? So you'll begin to have expectations from God that God does not have, okay, or that we shouldn't have. They're not godly expectations. They're selfish expectations. And we have removed God from the throne of our heart, and we have put ourselves there. And we're good at doing that. So it causes impatience and gratitude. But we know this, okay, that discontentment leads to complaining and grumbling, right? Paul says in Philippians, do all things. Get that? Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now that verse there helps you to understand how important your contentment in God is. Paul makes a major argument here that one of the ways the world will see Christ through you, one of the more significant ways, okay, your unsaved family or your unsaved people you work with or your social contacts who are unsaved, one of the significant ways that they should see Christ in you is, you know what, you're not grumbling and complaining about your life, about your job, about your wife, about your husband, about your kids, about life in general. You know? And Paul says it's important because it's one of the ways we shine as God's lights in this world. And it's one of the ways we represent Christ in a crooked and twisted world. James says this, gets a little more personal. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, Paul is talking here about between Christians. He says, brothers in here. He says, be careful what you say about your brothers and sisters. You ever been guilty of grumbling and complaining about a brother or sister? Yes, you have, and so have I. But James says here, you want to invite the judgment of God on your life? Do that. Do that. Don't complain or grumble in anything ever. That's what Paul says. And James says to pay careful attention about grumbling against your church family. Wow. All in capitals. Part of the way in which our witness should be compelling to the world around us is that we don't complain. Going back to James and back to Paul. When I worked at UPS, when I got a job there, again, my job was loading delivery trucks. And packages, okay, would come down a large chute onto the conveyor belt, and they're stacked on there. And you had to pick the packages out for your truck, okay? Now, you had a sorter at the front of the belt who would try to keep the packages, your packages, or the group of guys. Usually had about six guys on the line on your side, six guys on the line on your side, maybe it was eight, I can't remember anymore. But he would try to keep your packages on your side of the belt because the belt was about a little over three feet wide. So, he had the stress of being able to sort that, and then there's the stress of you being able to get your packages because that belt is moving by quickly. And you had to get your package off. Not only get your package off, but you had to take your package in your truck, put a sequence number on it, get it in the right place in the shelf, and come back out. And this went on for 3 hours. All right, so it was a high stress job. And sometimes, okay, again, you'd get barraged with what they called a dump stop, you know, that was one of your large stops, and you just would kind of have to, you know, You're pitching packages off the belt right at the base of your truck, just trying to get them there, all right? And hopefully it'll slow up a little bit later, and you can begin to sort through those and get those into your truck. But there was a lot of temper on that line. There just was. And you had your line supervisor, okay, he was going up and down, and you're getting behind, okay? Now, if he was nice, and we had some nice ones, he would actually help you, okay? He'd begin to go through and try to get you caught up. But I had some that just they laughed. They'd walk by and just chuckle. Getting buried, huh? You know, they kind of enjoyed it. And so the line was a place where anger would flare, tempers would flare at times, you know. And the guy up front wasn't getting it sorted right, and so you'd be yelling at him. You know, my packages are on the other side. I can't grab them. You know, the other guy is getting buried, so he's taking your packages and he's throwing them your way. And around Christmas time, you know, when the volume stepped up, I was the Grinch at Christmas as a result of UPS oftentimes. It was crazy. I've gotten to know all my drivers that delivered to me, and so we'll talk, and things haven't changed much. I had one in situation, okay, and this was tragic, but a believer, and I was good friends with him. But I mean, he lost it and walked off the belt and left his job. You know, he came back like 20 minutes later, but the supervisor told me, "You're done. Go home." And I ended up having to be on. He appealed to the union because they fired him, and I was selected to be on the panel that would decide his fate. They would take some employees, and they would take some of the supervision staff, and you would get together, and you would talk about the situation. And it was very difficult for me, but he walked off the job. You know, you can't do that. I can understand. I could empathize, but you can't do that. Okay? And he lost his job. I felt terrible. We're good friends to this day, and he was mad at me. Boy, he was mad at me to begin with, but we got together, and he was very apologetic and said, "Yeah, I blew it, totally blew it." You know, he confessed his sin, which was what it was. Listen, I empathized, but it was not the first strike against him either. So I want that. You know, I'm not going to get into all that, but he was discontent. Discontentment can lead to all kinds of bad stuff. So. And at least the bad stuff in the church. So in the process of being discontent, we can do great damage to the cause of Christ. So it leads to grumbling and complaining, right? Ingratitude, anger, all kinds of just not good stuff to be displayed in our life. And as a result of that, it leads to discord, right? When we're unhappy with something, what do? When you're unhappy with something, what are some of the things you do? And let's put it in a church or a group setting, maybe even in your family. What are some of the things we tend to do when we think we're right and somebody else is wrong and we're trying to, you know, prove that? Okay. Why do we complain to other people? What are we hoping to accomplish? Yeah. Yeah, we're going to amass our armies, okay? And then we're going to go to war, and that's what happens. If you're discontent and sinfully managing it, then one of the natural things that happens again is you begin to try to, you know, like I say, garner your forces, get your army together, because you understand that this is probably going to end up in some kind of a confrontation, and you want to make sure you have enough support. Nobody wants to be alone in these kinds of situations. And I guess it begins with subtle criticism, doesn't it? Did you know? Have you heard? What do you think? Boy, I wish the church, you know, we tend to cloak our criticism very subtly. We give it a spiritual coat, you know. Hey, would you pray with me about this? You know, this is going on, and I'm really concerned about it, you know. And so We tend to do these things. And no matter the virtue, I write, of our initial concern, this type of behavior can quickly cause factions and dissension within the church. something that Paul lists alongside idolatry, witchcraft, fits of rage when he writes about these acts of the sinful nature in Galatians 5:20. Read it there. It's true. Causing division in the body is no small thing. It's a very serious thing. We must be very diligent to address discontentment when it first appears in our hearts because of the discord it can eventually produce. Right? So it damages us, as we're gonna see. But again, normally that damage begins to ripple out, and we begin to cause damage in the body of Christ. So it causes grumbling and complaining. It causes discord. But something else that it does, and this is really important to understand, sinful discontentment distracts us from what really matters. Gets our eyes off the ball, if I can put it that way. We were teaching one of my grandsons, okay, to hit a ball. And I remember this from my own kids, okay, they're looking at you, right? When you're trying to pitch, they're looking at you, and I would say, don't look at me. Look at the ball, okay? And when your body says hit, but keep your eyes on the ball. A lot of times your body will tell you when to strike, okay? Don't anticipate. Don't try to get out in front. Just listen to your body, okay? That your eyes, your body is built to respond. I said some are more gifted than others that way, but you begin to develop that instinct, okay? If you're getting the right stance, waiting for the ball to come, following through. But the most important thing, like golf, which I'm terrible at, okay, is keep your eyes on the ball. And what happens to us when we get discontent, when we begin to grumble and complain, when we begin to garner our forces, okay, what it does is it gets our eyes and our focus and our attention completely off the things that really matter to God. The writer of Hebrews wrote this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus, not on people. Keep your eyes on Jesus, not on people. The founder and perfecter, the beginner, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Were there some things that could have caused Jesus to get his eyes off of the will of God? Absolutely. Okay? If anyone had a right to be discontent, if anyone had a right to complain, if anybody had a right, as he said, I could have called 10,000 angels. But the writer of Hebrews here tells us, listen, be careful. There are things in your life that can become weights, things that get your attention off Jesus. There are sins that get your attention off Jesus, and you take your eye, metaphorically, okay, off the ball. And our time and our focus and our attention, and again, when discontentment follows its natural course, I mean, it can become obsessive. It possesses us. And we find ourselves just thinking about it all the time. You know, revenge, envy, all kinds of bad things begin to come into our hearts and minds. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us not to get detoured or weighed down by things that really don't matter for eternity. That perspective of God, right? The greatness, the sovereignty of God in our lives. God's in control of everything, in control of every moment of your life. As individuals in a church, our charge is to make the most of every opportunity. Redeem the time. Days are evil. Okay? Walk circumspectly, not as fools. Making the most of the time God has given to you. Discontentment causes us not to do that. It saps your energy. Left unchecked, it can destroy the work that really matters. I'll again, this is some of the, this is not all, but this is some of the significant bitter fruit that discontentment can bear in our life together as a church, right? I'm sure all of us, if we're honest, can give testimony to this, of having to have to experience this at one level or another, whether in our family, at work, at church, you know. It's never a good thing for anybody, anytime, anywhere, and it's specifically not for us as Christians. So I want to consider now that discontentment can strengthen the body as well, though. Okay. Again, I don't want to give discontentment a bad rap. Discontentment can be a good thing. It can be a godly thing. It can be a thing God raises up in our hearts to do something for Him. So this is what I say. When you become discontent, we'll talk about this. You're going to have to look at your heart and ask yourself, why am I discontent? And if you're honest and transparent, and as you look through it, you know, and your discontentment has spiritual roots, well, then it's time for some godly action. And we can do that. When we respond in a way that is godly, when we submit to each other for the sake of Christ and do the hard work of love, right? Patient sacrificial service, thinking about the whole church, not just what I want or what I think is best. We do the hard work of love, we can bring great glory to God. The church is a place where change needs to happen. Change should be inevitable. We should be, in a good sense, evolving as Christians into the image of Jesus Christ. And that itself is change all the time. And therefore, the church should be changing, right? As a body, we should be becoming more spiritual. And that may change our focus. That may change our methodology. That may change some circumstances in the church. We can show that our unity doesn't rest on perfect agreement or compatible personalities, but on a shared hope and satisfaction in Christ. Okay? Remember again, much of what I'm talking about in life in the church, decisions the church makes are not necessarily clearly spelled out in God's word. Like God gives us a recipe for everything that we do, that He gives us a checklist for everything that we do. And so a lot of times in a church, we have to do the hard work of love, and we have to beat out a plan that's acceptable to the whole body. It may not be exactly what I want or exactly what you want, but it is something the body wants and can agree upon. That's the beauty of the body. You can have different people, different experiences, different ideas, but if we love each other and we love Jesus, we work it out. Okay? We work it out. And it may be painful and hard and sacrificial, but it's what we do. So, biblically addressing our discontentment, how should we address discontentment when it comes into our life? Let me offer some suggestions. And the author makes this clear, and I appreciate he did, and I would have said the same thing. Working through discontentment, like anything spiritual, you know, we like checklists, don't we? We like to go to work, you know. This morning I was in the sound booth, and I've never got the live cast up and running, and I might be in there this morning, so if there's a bunch of mistakes and you're discontent, I'll be the cause of those, okay? Because I don't have a lot of experience back there, but we have a lot of our sound guys gone right now, and I'm not sure if Dalton's going to be here. He was sick. I'm praying to God that he experiences healing, okay? What's that? He's here? I'm content. Where was I? I got off cord now. Okay. It's not a to-do list, right? Like check, 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 check. As with any area of a Christian life, we need to ultimately, it's not just a list of action steps, but it's to experience the gospel's transformative power in the way we respond to discontentment, okay? So oftentimes, solving discontentment is not a matter of going through a list. It's a matter of going through our heart. Okay? It's just going through our heart. And oftentimes, it's settling discontentment first in our own hearts. And if necessary, and we'll talk about confessing it as for the sin it is, and it may not be, but it might be. So, but we want to say with Paul, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Notice again, for Paul, it was learning. And for us, it's learning. So, let's look at some of these things we can do. But, you know, real quickly, think about it. Eve in the garden, discontentment. Sarah being barren, discontentment. Israel in the wilderness, discontentment. All resulted in disastrous behavior and disastrous consequences. Okay, discontentment was at the root of all that. And that's what your enemy and mine, Satan, is a master at creating in your heart and life. Okay? He's a master at manipulating you to be discontent. In God, primarily. So, the author of this study expresses four ways to address our discontentment. Now, the first thing I think on your list is going to be pray for mercy, which I agree with completely. But as I thought about it, I think, you know, again, we're told in James that the first thing we're to pray for when we find ourselves in the midst of a spiritual struggle or trial is what? What are we told to pray for? We need those things, but I'm specifically James 1. James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. That's in the context of a trial. Why do we want wisdom? Well, amen. I have to agree with that. That's why I have humility in parentheses here. Anytime you pray for wisdom, you're praying for humility. You're admitting to the fact that, as Hep would say, okay, as only Hep can say it, you're dumb, okay? You lack the perception. You lack the wisdom. You lack the perspective you need. You just do. We don't really know what's going on sometimes in much of our life, right? That's what makes it scary, fearful. That's why we respond in fear and anger and self-security and doing all kinds of things, you know, that to protect ourselves or to protect our family or to protect our church, we think, and we do all kinds of dumb stuff. Because we didn't take the time, as James says here, if you lack wisdom, if you don't understand what this trial is, again, I told you before what God is doing. God is spiritually perfecting you, okay? Count it all joy when you fall into these discontentments. Why? Because God is doing a spiritual work in you. He's bringing to the surface imperfections, sins in your life so that you can deal with them, so that you have a better perspective on what God is doing. A little later he'll say, God never tempts you to sin, you know that. So we pray for wisdom, and God says if we're sincere, if we're looking solely to God, how's God going to give us wisdom? What does James say there? He's going to kind of sprinkle it on us a little bit? No, man. It's like the end of the game with the ice cooler. Whoosh! All right? He says he'll pour it out on us. And he won't even hold back for the times we've been dumb in the past. Okay, because you and I both know that can be a problem. And so we think, man, I've blown it. I don't deserve your mercy. I don't deserve your grace. I don't deserve your wisdom. I've blown it so many times. I'm ashamed to come to you again. And God says, if you mean it and you pray in faith, I will pour it on you. The psalmist David said this, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth, right? Greatness, goodness. So our first guideline is to pray and cry out for God's wisdom. If you find yourself discontent, the first thing you need to do is pray and ask God, listen, Lord, I don't know. And I'm not saying it should be a why prayer initially. You're just saying to God, listen, I got some discontentment in my heart, and I'm not sure why it's there. And I want to make sure if it is there, that it's there for a good reason. And if it's there for a bad reason, then I need wisdom to understand why. Okay? It's foolish to think we're mature enough to understand and address discontentment under our own power. What did Jeremiah say? The heart is desperately wicked, right? Deceitful above all things. You can't know it. When something about the church or someone in the church begins to rub you the wrong way, you're about to enter a spiritual battle, and you're going to need God's discernment to see your way through it. Satan wants to destroy you with bitterness, pride, and revenge. And as I said earlier, we can justify giving in to temptation when we feel that we're in the right. So we need to pray. We need to purge, I put here. I have some different wording, I think, in your... Let me find it here on the list. Yeah, pray. He says, receive God's blessing, even if they are different than yours. So I put here, perceive your desires, right? Confess, repent of those that are sinful. Examine your own heart and understand the desires at the root of your discontentment. Remember David's prayer in Psalm 139? This should be a prayer we probably pray every day. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, test me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous, any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a fantastic prayer. Okay, that's a prayer for wisdom. It's a prayer for discernment. Or if there's something going on in my heart that I'm not aware of, if I have a view that's inappropriate or sinful or selfish, then help me to see it. And help me to confess it. That I may walk in the everlasting way, eternal perspective. Remember, we said that at the very beginning. James writes, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you, within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and can obtain, so you fight and quarrel. James gets right to the connection between discontentment and our own desires. We're not getting something we want. Okay. And I'm as guilty of this as you are. We have to be careful. Every time we find ourselves discontent, there's something causing that discontentment. We need to pray for wisdom for what it is, and then we need to purge it. If it comes up sinful, if it comes up selfish, then we need to confess it. We need to get it out of there. I write, I'm often grieved when I hear the selfish expectations people have for the church. I talk with people who are looking for a church, and they got like this list, and I'm like, good luck. I mean, it's like going to the grocery store and looking up at the signs in the aisles, you know. I mean, you have this list of what you want, and it's a completely wrong perspective. What's wrong with that perspective? Why do we go to church? What is that perspective, Fred? Okay, to worship God. But what does that checklist perspective say about us? And again, let me qualify, and at least I'll let you answer. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a list, and I'm not saying you shouldn't have some preferences on there. Okay, so I want to be careful here. But, Lisa. Yeah. Consumerism, which is such a part of our culture, can easily creep into our thinking when it comes to church. And I'm not saying that, you know, we have the blessing. Honestly, we have the privilege here of being able to do some of that. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray as a family and look at some spiritual needs that you have in your family, and you might say, boy, you know, this seems like a church that would really be a blessing to us that way. But what should be at the base of why we go to church? Worship. What else? Worship and serve. Serve. Where can I serve people? That's where our joy is. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Where are you serving people? You say, I don't know that I can, or I don't know how. Well, pray and begin to think. I guarantee you, God will give you some ideas if you have the courage to follow them. So purge your desires. Perceive others in the church the way God does, okay? So pray for wisdom. Purge sinful desires that are causing the discontentment. But then we have to begin to look at people in the church the way God does. Listen to Paul. I got to hurry here. We are ruled by 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 18. We are ruled by Christ's love for us. We are certain that if one person died for everyone else, that's Jesus, then all of us have died. And Christ did die for all of us. He died so we would no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who died and was raised to life for us. So we'd live for Jesus. We are careful not to judge people by what they seem to be. And I'm reading the Contemporary English Version because I think it really gets the gist of this verse. Though we once judged Christ in that way, anyone who belongs to Christ is a new person. The past is forgotten and everything is new. God has done it all. He sent Christ to make peace between himself and us. And he has given us the work of making peace, reconciliation. It is in your ESV. And what is that? That's contentment with God and others, between himself and others. That's why Jesus came, to restore us to himself and to create restoration amongst ourselves. That's our service. Paul says, I don't look at people as physical specimens. Amen. Amen. Yeah. We do. And that's, again, where we trust in the goodness and the greatness of God. But Paul tells us very clearly here that our perspective of people is to be they are a spiritual work in progress. That's what you are, and that's what I am. And you may be further down the road than somebody else, and somebody may be further down the road than you. And as they look at you, they're frustrated, and as you look at others, you're frustrated and say, man, I wish they would grow up. Well, then be a part of helping them to grow up. Don't drive them from the church with your anger and your, you know, grumbling and complaining. Begin to serve them. So how do we view others? Again, prayer is always going to be at the top of the list. But love them, serve them, communicate with them. And then again, proclaim the truth in love. I'm not saying in many of these situations where there's discontentment that it's not going to involve some honest language. But as long as that honest speech, that truth speech, is in love, it's not motivated by selfishness and anger and getting your way. It's motivated because you think this is what will help this person be drawn closer to Christ, or this will help this church fulfill the mission Christ has for it. Okay? That's driving you. Again, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication, the new word is, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So your speech should be filled with grace. It should be on point. All right? We don't wander off into a bunch of other offenses. We're going to deal with what we have right here. We stay on point. We don't want to dump on this person. It fits the occasion. And that, again, that it ministers grace, strength, building to those who hear. We're not trying to tear people down. That's what's in the first word, corrupting talk. We're trying to build people up. And then this, are you wanting to either confess sin or collaborate to encourage the church? If your conversation doesn't fall into one of those two categories, then it could be in danger of complaining and grumbling. In other words, when you have a conversation with somebody else, it may be that you have to confess your sin to them, that you've harbored anger or dissatisfaction or discontentment towards them, and it's affected your behavior towards them and your attitude towards them. And then you need to collaborate and communicate with that person how you repair that relationship and restore it to where Christ wants it to be. One of the greatest blessings to me as a pastor is to watch people who at one time were antagonistic to each other now love each other and are serving side by side. I can't think of greater ways where Christ is glorified other than, again, a soul coming to salvation. So often what happens in the church is people leave rather than try to mend. So now, again, very quickly, specific areas in the church, right? I mean, that we often say the church isn't meeting my needs. The church is disappointing my expectations for fellowship and growth. You know what? There's some members there that just I cannot get along with. They're stumbling blocks, blah, blah, blah. The list goes on. These are kind of the three majors, right? I've had people come and say, you know, the church has changed. It's not what it used to be. It isn't meeting my needs anymore. And, you know, it just, those words make me cringe inside. Because sometimes, again, churches change. They do, but we're still trying to do the same thing. And I'm not saying, again, I'm not one of those guys that says you should never leave a church. Maybe there are times, I believe, when God may lead people to different churches. But in my experience, in most cases, close to 90%, that's not what's going on. And other things. And it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking when that happens. So let's take, you know, examine your own heart and look at it. Is there discontentment there? And if there is, why is it there? You know, pray for wisdom. Purge sinful desires. All right? Perceive people the way Christ wants you to perceive, and then proclaim the truth. Talk the truth. And work it out. And God will be blessed, and you'll find yourself a much more contented person spiritually than you are now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this lesson. This is life in the church. It is. And we do well to listen to the counsel of the scriptures. We pray your blessing now and a blessing on the morning service. In Jesus' name, amen.